Turn over to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Just to give you a review, we've been looking at the Holy Spirit. We've seen who He is and what He does. We've looked at the baptism of the Spirit and saw that it takes place at the moment there is a conversion in the life. We saw that those secondary experiences that are sometimes called the baptism of the Spirit would better be called fillings of the Spirit. We've looked at being filled with the Spirit, where the power comes to live in the Christian life, and that is when we are controlled and dominated by Him. He gives us the power to live out a Christ-like life on earth. But we saw that our part in this deal is twofold. We have to yield to the Spirit, and we have to depend upon Him. That is what the Spirit-filled life is all about. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And so Paul is painting the picture. Just as a drunkard is completely controlled and dominated by that alcohol, that is the way the Christian should be in terms of the Spirit. We should be completely controlled and dominated by Him, led by Him. And the primary way He leads us, we've seen, is through the Scriptures. Then last week, we looked at the unity of the Spirit. We saw the Spirit-filled life will move us in two directions. We will separate from what we must separate from, and we will unite with whom we should unite with. And both of these truths, you have to see this, both of these truths are in Scripture. And if we are controlled by the Spirit, we will be moving in both of those directions, I believe. And you find an example of this in two chapters in the book of Galatians. Throughout the book of Galatians, he presents a masterful defense on the gospel of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith in Christ alone plus nothing else. He says to add anything else to that. The minute you say justification by faith in Christ plus anything else, you're now into a works gospel and you're now into a gospel that doesn't save. And so Paul says, this is what the false teachers in Galatia were doing, and he has some very severe words for them. He says in Galatians, it's hot. Galatians 1:8 through 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." The minute you say faith in Christ plus, God no longer accepts that gospel. And Paul says you must separate from people who are preaching a gospel like that. Paul says he wouldn't unite with them. See, it's a gospel that in the end does not save. What are you saying when you say faith in Christ plus anything else? You're saying that the work of Christ wasn't sufficient. There's a saying that says Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. What you're saying is His work wasn't sufficient. It wasn't sufficient to save a man. Man has to add his own works to it. Yes, maybe Christ will take you 80%, 90%, 99% of the way, but then it takes our works to get over the hill. And Paul says, the minute you say that, you're no longer teaching a biblical gospel. You're teaching another gospel that can't save. It is faith in Christ alone, plus nothing else. And he spends six chapters defending that doctrine. In the very next chapter, you see the balance, though. In chapter 2, you see Paul in contention with Peter, the apostle Peter. Why? Because Peter has separated himself from the Gentile believers. So in Galatians 1, you see Paul saying, you must separate yourself from these people. In Galatians 2, you see Paul right up in Peter's face and saying, Peter, what you're doing is wrong because you are separating yourself from these people. What's the difference? Peter was separating himself over non-essentials, the gray areas, things like diet, things like special days, things like circumcision. Those things have become gray areas after Christ had gone to the cross and nailed up the law with Him there on the cross. Non-essentials. And so Paul is right up in Peter's face and saying, Peter, this is a sin that you're separating yourself from them. These are gray areas. It's all right to be different in those areas. But in Galatians 1, Paul says you must separate yourself from those who are believing different things in the essentials. See the difference there? In the essentials, we can't budge an inch. Justification by faith alone, we will not budge an inch on that. But in the gray areas, we must be people who accept different opinions. And so you see both of those things in Galatians 1 and then Galatians 2. The need to separate in Galatians 1. The sin of separation in Galatians 2 when it's over non-essentials. Paul says to Peter, they're still brothers. They're still sisters, Peter. How come you won't eat with them? How come you won't fellowship with them? Just because they believe something different in the non-essential? Peter, it's wrong. But in the essentials, there must be a separation. That's the balance. And I believe the Spirit-filled life, because both of these truths are found in the Bible. The more you walk in the Spirit, the more you are controlled and dominated, you will begin to walk that way. You will see a necessary separation from those who distort the essential doctrines of the faith. But running alongside of that, you also see the truth that you should not separate over the non-essentials, that they are still brothers and sisters. And while we saw last week, while you may not be able to go to that church they go to, because there are so many differences in the gray area, it's just not a nice match. Still, they're brothers and sisters. And many of those churches you would not be comfortable in because there's so many differences in the gray areas. When you are with those brothers and sisters as individuals, I mean, they are just awesome, aren't they? Wonderful brothers and sisters. And so there's a balance in this, and that is the balance of the Spirit-filled life. Now that finally brings us to the fruit of the Spirit, which we will only introduce today. And this answers the question, what does a Spirit-filled life look like? How do I know if I'm really living the Spirit-filled life? Fortunately, there is a way to tell, and the way to tell is to look at the fruit in your life. Just as a healthy grapevine or an orange tree will have fruit on its branches, you can tell if it's healthy because you see the fruit. You can tell a healthy spiritual life because you see fruit there. Look at Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Here's the fruit you'll see. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. What is this list? This list is all about Christ-like character. Now, because it's about character, it's something that will be evident in our life all the time. Whether you're in church, whether you're in your home, whether you're at work, at your workplace, or at your school, because it has to deal with character, these things will be seen in the whole of your life, not just at church. It isn't primarily about some outward manifestation of a spiritual gift on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. And many people in the church believe that that's what the Spirit-filled life is all about, don't they? The problem is that there is that misunderstanding that we know we're Spirit-filled, we know we're a Spirit-filled church because there is all these outward manifestations of the Spirit on Sunday night. You know, we were all talking in tongues, we were all doing this, we were all doing that. But somehow that doesn't affect maybe Monday morning. And that's where you tell. You tell if you're a Spirit-filled Christian on Monday morning, not at church on Sunday, primarily. You know why? Because it's easy to look spiritual and holy at church, isn't it? I know how to play the games. And you know what? Each one of you do, too. You know what's expected at church, don't you? You know how to walk through those doors and put that smile on. You may have been fighting like cats and dogs with your wife all the way up to the door here. You walk in, and how you doing? I'm doing fine, brother. Oh, we're doing great. You know, we all think, wow, that guy's really spiritual. You know, but if I asked your wife if you're spiritual, I'd probably get a different answer, wouldn't I? See, the Spirit-filled life, you can tell by how you live Monday through Saturday. Not so much how you act in church. We're great at being hypocrites, all of us, every one of us. Great at being hypocrites in church. It's easy to play the games here. But what are you like when you leave here? That's the question. The Spirit-filled life is a life that has a sense of Christ's holiness about it everywhere. Because the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness and self-control. Therefore, the issue in being Spirit-filled isn't how high you soared on Sunday night. It's how straight you walked on Monday morning. That's the issue. Is there a Christ-likeness, a holiness about you in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at your school? Are you yielding yourself to the commands and principles of the Scriptures there? Are you depending upon the Spirit to help you live out a life that glorifies God there? That's the question. Your life will have a sense of the character of Christ about it. This ninefold cluster of fruit is simply what Christ was like. We say, I want to be like Christ. All you've got to do is read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and that is what Christ was like, right there. When you are filled with the Spirit, you will be becoming more and more like Him. His love will begin to be produced in you that enables you to love those you couldn't love before. His peace will begin to flow into your life that enables you to rest in those areas you would have panicked before. His self-control is fashioned in you that empowers you to overcome temptation that you used to fall to. All nine of these fruits you'll start to see produced in your life because you're living under the control of the Spirit. And you'll start to see your life become more and more like Christ. You'll start to see yourself grow in these nine areas. Now, why is fruit the most accurate gauge of a Spirit-filled life? This is the thing to look for. You know why? Because fruit can't be faked. Everything else can be faked. Fruit can't. Fruit is all about character, and eventually the real character will show up. You know when? Usually in times of trouble. What is really inside will out, right? And this is when the believer who is filled with the Spirit begins to shine. This is also when the believer who is walking in their own strength usually falls apart. It's when trouble comes in. Anybody can be at peace when everything is going their way, right? That's the easiest thing to do. But in times of trouble, you find out whether it was God's peace or man's peace. Whether it was a peace produced in you by the Spirit, which is Christ's peace, which is not environmentally controlled. See, Christ's peace isn't controlled by the circumstances and situations that you're in. He's not worried. Christ's peace is a peace that passes understanding. It is a peace that is so deep, that is so real, that even you look at it and you think, I should be panicked. And 6 months ago, I would have been panicked in this situation, but I don't even understand it myself. Why there is such a rest about me right now. It transcends even my own understanding. That's Christ's peace given to you. See, anybody can look like they have self-control while they're in church. I mean, you can look so holy while you're in the walls of this church. The reality, whether there is fruit there, is not seen when you're here. It is seen when you're alone and when temptation comes then. Do you have the fruit of self-control and faithfulness growing in your life? Because then the true character will out. Now you have an accurate indicator of whether you are walking in the Spirit or not. If you are, He will produce that self-control that will enable you to have victory over that temptation. If you're not, you will continue to fall over and over and over again. That's the accurate indicator. It's when you're alone, when nobody's watching. How do you act then? Is there self-control and faithfulness then? Anybody can look patient when everything is right on time. But when your timetable is being thrown off, when people are messing up, is there still a patience and gentleness about you? Now, I'm not saying that you won't confront or correct a person, but I am saying when you do that, is it in a fit of rage? Or is there still a love about you? A patience and a gentleness, the fruit of Christ in your life. And it's easy to act loving in church. That's the way I'm supposed to act. I know how to play the game. But when I get home, the question is, how do I treat my wife? And how do I treat my children? You may think I'm Spirit-filled, but they know, right? They're the ones who can tell. Don't ask. Don't go asking my wife either. But that's true, isn't it? You ask my son, do you think your dad's Spirit-filled? Is he walking with Christ? He'll let you know. You know, I can fool you here. I can't fool them the other 6 days of the week. They know. And that's when you can tell if you're spirit-filled or not, is in those issues. These are the times that reveal what is inside. This is the real stuff. This is where Christianity, where the rubber meets the road. Whether the spirit is in control and is producing the character of Christ, or whether the flesh is in control and producing the works of the flesh. These are the times you tell. Paul gives another option in Galatians 5, what happens when we're not walking in the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousies, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. This is what happens when the flesh is in control. Instead of gentleness and patience, what happens? There are fits of rage and anger. That is what's characterizing your life. That is what comes out. Instead of self-control, there is impurity. You choose to sin when no one's watching. Instead of love, there is hatred, there is discord, there's factions, there's envy and jealousy. Instead of a heart being caught up with Christ, there is idolatry. Self is worshipped. Self is on the throne. And see, what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5 is you are either walking in the Spirit, which comes with this wonderful promise, Galatians 5, 16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or you are walking in the flesh, and the things of the flesh will be manifest. They will come out. And that will reveal what you're controlled by. Just look at what characterizes your life. It's easy to tell what you're controlled by, the flesh or the spirit. Are the fruits being produced, or do you see the works of the flesh coming out over and over and over again? That'll tell you. It's easy to tell who's controlling you. Now, in this introductory study, I want to show you two things that can be substituted for genuine fruit. Two things that we need to be aware of so that we don't carry this misunderstanding into our thinking about the fruits of the Spirit and about being filled by the Spirit. There are two things that can give us a false assurance that everything is fine when it's not. These things I call wax fruit. You ever seen a bowl of wax fruit? You know, from a distance, it looks great, doesn't it? You think, oh man, give me one of those apples. And you get up there and the thing's all manky and there's usually thumbprints in it and, you know, people have dug their fingernails in it. You go, never mind. That's the way this is. I mean, there are things that can be substituted for genuine fruit. And they can look good and they can fool you. But it's not necessarily the real deal. And we've got to be aware of this. The first substitute for spiritual fruit is spiritual gifts. Now, today, the spiritual gifts are often used as a gauge of being spirit-filled. It is true that the reality of the Spirit in a life is seen in two ways, I believe, through the fruits of the Spirit and through the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm not talking about everybody speaking in tongues when I say that. I'm talking about those gifts like teaching and serving and helps and giving and hospitality. The Spirit will express Himself through you in those kind of things. The problem is, though, is we can be fooled by those spiritual gifts that are the more outward manifestation. The problem in using that as an accurate gauge whether somebody is spirit-filled or not is that these gifts can be faked. These gifts can be exercised by carnal Christians. 1 Corinthians is all about that, isn't it? Read 1 Corinthians, and Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for being carnal. Yet at the same time, they were exercising the gifts like crazy. Carnal people exercising the gifts. Not only that, but gifts that look like they're spiritual gifts can be performed even by those who don't even know Christ. So outward manifestations of gifts is not always an accurate indicator of a spirit-filled life. Turn over to Matthew 7, 15 through 16. I want to show you this because you need to understand this. Matthew 7, 15 through 16, this is what Jesus said. He said, watch out for false prophets. Now he's talking about false prophets that are teaching in his name but aren't genuine. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What does he say there? He says there are all kinds of false prophets running around that you need to be aware of and you need to watch out for. And he says they come in sheep's clothing, so they're not so easy to spot. In other words, they come and they look so nice, they look so presentable, they have a million-dollar smile, they're very charismatic in their personality, they're fun to listen to when they're teaching, they tell a lot of jokes, and man, wasn't that great? And they speak of Jesus, and they even use pious tones when they speak his name. But inwardly, Jesus says there's something wrong. The character and motives are wrong. And he says they're really ferocious wolves. And he says you need to look for fruit. Don't just look at what they're doing. Look at the fruit of their life. See if there is true character there. See if there is a Christ-likeness there. Then look at verse 20 and 23. Look at what they were doing. Now this is in the context still of these false prophets. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them, by the genuine Christ-likeness. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I mean, these are people that most of the church would look at and see what they were doing. They're prophesying. They're driving out demons. They're even performing miracles. And most of the church would look at these people and say, you know what? That is a spirit-filled individual. That is a person with the anointing of God on their life. How can you say they aren't? Look at what they're doing. And Jesus said they're doing all these things. He doesn't even dispute that, but he says they don't even know me. Isn't that something? They're doing all these things, and they don't even know me. Yes, they look like spiritual gifts, and they are spiritual gifts. They're just from the wrong spirit. And Jesus warns us. He says, in the end times, this is going to be one of the signs of the end times. Mark 13:22, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. All done in the name of Jesus, all extremely powerful and extremely convincing, but all inspired by the devil. What am I saying here? I'm saying that you can't use manifestations like that as an accurate gauge whether a person or a church is spirit-filled. These things can easily be faked and can be done even by people who don't even know Christ. The devil is the great imitator, isn't he? And he will put false signs and wonders out there. If it's going to deceive people and lead people down the wrong path, he's more than willing to do that. And so you've got to be careful. Jesus says, don't just look at the outward manifestations. Look for fruit. Is there true motives behind their ministry? Are they in it for the glory of Christ alone? Is there a Christ-likeness about it? Jesus says, I don't even know you. And they're doing all these things. Jesus said, look for fruit. In other words, don't be blinded by the flashiness of all the external things, because they may not be real at all. Now let's move away from the false prophets to a misunderstanding in a genuine Christian church. There's a misunderstanding that is rampant today. Many think a spirit-filled church is one where the gifts are being manifest openly every Sunday. An example of that is where they think that a spirit-filled church is everybody speaking in tongues. That is not a true indicator of a spirit-filled church. And the only reason I bring this up is to protect you. I wouldn't even bring it up at all this morning if there weren't people out there who were confronting some of the people in this church that I hear about saying that we aren't spirit-filled because we don't all speak in tongues on a Sunday morning. In fact, I have even heard that people say we don't even believe that there is a Holy Spirit because we don't do that. Now, because you are being confronted in areas like this, I feel that my job as a pastor is to equip you with biblical knowledge so you know how to answer these things. Now, listen, please, again, like I said last week about churches together, I am not doing this to give you a hammer to go out and start beating people up with this. I am giving this to you only as a shield to defend yourself when they try to beat you up. That's all. So I don't want somebody ordering 1,000 copies of the CD afterwards to send out to every church in England you think may be doing this. You know, the problem with that is we might get 1,000 tapes back pointing out all the things we're doing wrong. I just don't want to see that. So, you know, they may be right. So anyway, this is only so that you know why we do what we do and that we have biblical reasons behind this. What does Scripture say about everybody speaking in tongues during the service? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27 and 28. Now, I just don't want you to be confused because we may get somebody in here that's been saved in this church and they're 3 months old in the Lord and somebody gets a hold of them and says, well, you know, your church is wrong, doesn't even believe in the Spirit because you're not all speaking in tongues on a Sunday morning. And that young Christian may not know how to defend themselves, may not know the Bible well enough, may become confused, and their faith may be shaken. And I don't want that to happen to any of you. So I need to show you this. 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Now, let's not even worry about the issue, like I said a couple weeks ago, about whether tongues are for today. That's not the issue right now. This is simply the issue of should a whole church speak in tongues. What does he say here? Here's the command that Paul gives to the church. Two or three at the most, not all, and only if there is interpretation afterwards. If that is not happening, then no one should speak in tongues. Now, I have been in hundreds of charismatic churches, and I have never seen that take place, honestly. Done that way. Two or three at the most, and only if there is interpretation. If not, then nobody speaks in tongues. That's a clear command here. What is the principle? Why would Paul even say that? Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 23. It's all about evangelism. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Wow. It's all about evangelism. This is what happens. I'll never forget when I was a young Christian, I took a friend to a church and they all started speaking in tongues. You know what? You know what she thought? Exactly what this verse says she'll think. That we were out of our mind, and you know what? I could not get her back in a church again. That ended it. It was over after that point. Here is a good principle to apply for all things we do in our expression of worship. We should ask ourselves, what would an unbeliever think if they saw us doing this? Isn't that the principle there? You can say, well, I have the freedom to worship in any way I choose. Now, in a sense, yes, you do. But what Paul is saying is use that freedom in a loving way that considers others. Is it loving to express yourself in a way that would drive an unbeliever out of the church and away from Christ for good? Who would go out there and say, you know what, these Christians are completely out of their mind. You should have seen what I saw. And they start spreading that all over town. Some say, well, where does it say I can't roll around on the floor laughing? I can't act like I'm giving birth as God is birthing a new vision into the church. Where does it say I can't do that stuff? You know what? It doesn't say you can't do that stuff in specifics. The Bible would be 4 miles thick if it wrote about every little specific thing, wouldn't it? What the Bible does do is it provides broad principles that covers the whole area of our expression of worship, and the detail, that broad principle is this. Consider the unbeliever who may walk into your church in your expression of worship. Consider them. Will what you're doing draw them nearer to Christ or drive them away? Will it help or will it hinder evangelism? That's the principle that we apply here. And that's why we don't all speak in tongues. First of all, because Paul said, two or three at the most, and only if there's interpretation. I've never seen that happen, unfortunately. You know what? I'd love to see that happen. That'd be interesting. I've never seen it happen. Paul says, if y'all speak in tongues, won't they think you're crazy? And so therefore we don't do it, because to me it is just a clear-cut, simple biblical command and biblical principle. So now you have an understanding of why we don't do that here. Now again, I'm not giving this to you to go and hammer everybody that is doing that. And I am not saying that somebody who is in a church that is doing that is a bad Christian or an inferior Christian. You know why I don't say that? Because I know too many who are in churches like that who are just awesome Christians, who love the Lord with all their heart. And they get out in this world and they're telling everybody about him. And they love the saints. And they're just great people. They just have this area wrong. That's all. The same way we have some areas wrong. So I am just equipping you. This is why we don't do this. And this is why we never will do that. Doesn't mean we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. And a Spirit-filled life is somebody who is under the control and domination of the Spirit. And the Spirit says, don't do it. So there you have it. It's that simple, isn't it? So the manifestation of spiritual gifts are not an indicator of a Spirit-filled life or church. Jesus says the false prophets who don't even know him exercise what appears to be spiritual gifts. They are spiritual gifts, they just come from the wrong spirit. Paul calls the Corinthian church carnal because they were exercising the spiritual gifts in an unbiblical way. So this isn't an indication of being Spirit-filled at all or being super anointed by God at all. The true indicator of being Spirit-filled, and here is the only accurate gauge that doesn't give any false readings, is the fruit of the Spirit. That's it, the fruit of the Spirit. Is there a Christ-like character being formed in you? That's how we can tell. So spiritual gifts is one thing that we can substitute for the Spirit-filled life and be fooled, or substitute for fruit and be fooled. There is one other thing that we're prone to substitute, and that is natural gifts, or natural talents. We can assume that natural giftedness is an anointing from God. In other words, a person who is naturally an eloquent speaker, well, you know what, get him in the pulpit, right? A person who is naturally organized, put him over a ministry. A person who is naturally gifted in music, well, the calling is obvious. Get them up in the worship group. Now, many times we end up with carnal people in places that demand spirituality because we fail to look for fruit. We fail to look for a Christ-likeness in that life. And we substitute natural gifting for that and say, well, you know, obviously they're anointed by God. Look at how organized they are, or how eloquent they are, or how musically gifted they are. Instead, we should be looking first, is there a Christ-likeness about them? Is there a fruit there that indicates that they are yielding to Christ, submitting to him? Because if they yield to him and submit to him and depend upon him, that is what the Spirit-filled life is all about, and those fruits are naturally produced in a life that is doing that. So if I can see that, I can say, well, they're living under the control of the Spirit, which means that they are yielding to the commands of the Bible, the principles of the Bible. They're living a holy life. And that is the first thing we should look for, really. Because there are too many ministries and there are too many churches that are being run by naturally gifted people that aren't controlled by the Lord at all. And so the whole thing is done through the works of the flesh, and the works of the flesh cannot produce the work of God. It cannot accomplish the purposes of God. And so this is essential that we realize that spiritual gifts, the manifestation of spiritual gifts, and the manifestation of natural talent is not a substitute for seeing true fruit in our own life or in others when we're making these kind of choices. Fruit is what God is looking for. John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Why? Because when our character is becoming more and more like Christ in this world, that is when God is glorified. And when our character is becoming more and more like Christ in these ministries, that is when those ministries will be effective. That is who you want over the ministries. That is who you want involved. Let's close up the study quickly by looking at why fruit is so important. I have four reasons why fruit is so important, and we'll go through these quickly just as an introduction to the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, because fruit brings God glory when we're becoming more and more like Christ in this world. It's what we just saw. Believers bring God glory when they live in the world like Christ lived, when their lives are characterized by his character in the workplace, in the school, in the neighborhood, in the home, when people can see His love, His joy, His peace, His patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the first reason, because a Spirit-filled life produces fruit, and it is fruit that brings God glory when people live like Christ in the world. Secondly, because it is necessary for effective evangelism. One reason the Spirit was given to us is for evangelism, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, the more you are controlled by the Spirit, the more you are living a Spirit-filled life, the more concerned you will be about the lost and about the condition of their soul. That is a natural thing that takes place in the Spirit-filled life. There's nothing more powerful, though, for evangelism than a believer who lives like Christ in this world. Do you realize that God's method of evangelism is you? And it is you living like Christ out in this world? H.W. Craig said this, "The Christian is the visual aid which God brings onto the stage when he begins to speak at an unconverted person." Isn't that good? The Christian is the visual aid that God brings into the unbeliever's life when he wants to speak to them about their soul. And he brings in that believer who is living like Christ. And when you live like Christ in this lost and dying world, in the midst of that darkness out there, your life shines. It can't help but be noticed because there is such a difference about it. And when you live like that, then your words have power. You tell them the gospel and you live like Christ, and that is an incredibly potent combination. You tell them the gospel and you go out in the works of the flesh and you don't live like Christ, your life outshouts your words and your words have no meaning at all. So you need both of these for effective evangelism. And this is what the world needs to see, isn't it? Men and women with Christ's character being produced in them. Men and women whose lives transcend the norm, who respond differently than the others, who have different values. This is what the Spirit produces when we live a Spirit-filled life, that kind of life. It's interesting to me that Paul warns the church that the unbiblical manifestations of spiritual gifts drive people away. But here we see that the manifestation of Christ's character draws them near. Third thing, because it is necessary in effective relationships. These characteristics provide what is necessary for a family or a church to work together in harmony. These qualities we can look at as kind of being like oil that keep the friction down, that keep it from building up so much that things explode. A church that is not Spirit-filled is like an engine that has no oil in it. What happens when you don't put oil in an engine? Well, those parts rub together, don't they? And the heat builds up, and eventually the whole thing seizes up. It quits working. That is what happens when a church is not Spirit-filled. The works of the flesh start to come out. Things boil over, and you end up with anger, selfish ambition, envy, jealousy, divisions, and there are many churches that are characterized by things like that. But when a group of Spirit-filled believers get together, there's harmony. Why? Because people aren't vying for positions. They aren't playing politics. They are genuinely excited when another person gets lifted up and it is used because they are all about the kingdom of God and bringing Him glory. They are not building their own kingdom. Now, does this mean that a person filled with the Spirit will love perfectly? Never get mad when they shouldn't? No. It doesn't mean that. They can have an initial reaction that flares up just like anybody else. But here's the difference, and here's the beautiful thing, is they recover quickly. They don't dwell on it. They don't seethe upon it. They don't allow bitterness to take over. They may have that initial flare up, but right away the Spirit takes control again. This character comes out, and they say, you know what, this isn't worth it. This isn't what God would want. This isn't what glorifies Him. And you know what they'll do? They'll just go to God and say, Lord, forgive me. And if they need to, they'll go to that person that maybe they had a quick flare-up over. And they'll say, you know what? Will you forgive me? That wasn't right. Please accept my apology. And what happens is when you have people that are living like that, with the Holy Spirit producing these characteristics in them, quick to apologize, quick to recover,
what happens is that is like that oil, and it keeps that friction from building up. If you don't have people like that, what happens? This person says, you know what, I'm not going to apologize, and I'm not going to get over it. What they did was wrong, and you know, here they go, man, and that bitterness starts growing. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it causes friction, it causes factions, and it boils over, and it damages the church. A Spirit-filled church won't do that, and Spirit-filled people will not do that. They may react quickly, but they will also recover quickly. Last one, because it is necessary for purity, we've already seen this. The result of being Spirit-filled is that he produces the fruit of faithfulness and self-control in us. What that does is that sets up a powerful defense in the life of a believer when temptation comes into their life that enables the believer to stand against that temptation. So, what does a Spirit-filled life look like? It has a growing Christ-like character to it. This is the most accurate test to know if you're Spirit-filled or not. Do you see that character starting to flow into your life, starting to grow? Do you see his love, his joy, his peace, his gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control, faithfulness? Do you see those things starting to be produced? If you see those things starting to be produced, and usually you can tell when trouble hits your life, you react differently than you would have 6 months ago, 3 months ago, then you can know that you're living a Spirit-filled life, that he is producing that Christ-likeness in you. When we see this, that is the clearest evidence. What are the substitutes commonly accepted for the Spirit-filled life? Well, spiritual gifts. Many in the church today believe that that is the prime indicator whether somebody is Spirit-filled or somebody's anointed by God or whatever you want to call it. But we've seen you can be an unbeliever and still do things that look exactly like spiritual gifts. It's just empowered by the wrong spirit. That's what Jesus said. We've seen in Corinthians that Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for being carnal. Yet, they were the church in the New Testament that was manifesting outward spiritual gifts more than any other church. So you can be carnal and still manifest the spiritual gifts. So that is not a good indicator of whether somebody's walking in the Spirit, somebody's dwelling closely to the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is the most accurate gauge. So that is the way to tell if you are walking in the Spirit this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity to the believers in this church and to all of us in all of these issues. Father, I pray that you would help us not to be critical with people who differ in gray areas. Lord, we don't want to be that. But we also want to be clear on the reason why we act the way we do. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to surrender to you, to yield to the control of the Spirit as he guides us in the Scriptures, that we would simply obey the commands and principles there, that we would depend upon the Spirit to enable us to live a Christ-like life every day. And Lord, I pray that we would be thrilled over seeing your character, the character of your Son being produced in us. Help us to live a life where that can happen. In Jesus' name, amen.